Nehemiah chapter 2.
So these are the words of Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
And last week, Chris Wigram gave us a number of very helpful pointers about the historical framework for the book of Nehemiah. And I'm glad that Paul has put up this map and drawn further attention to it, because the sort of society we live in, I think it's so important to establish that we're not dealing here with some sort of well-meaning religious myths designed to be morally improving but actually having nothing to do with history. The material in Nehemiah is meant to be taken as fact, and it's actually backed up by decades of archaeological discovery. I just want to mention two dates, key dates. 586, I think Paul has already mentioned, the sack of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, when he took a lot of the population away over into exile in Babylon. And the next key date is the reign of Artaxerxes, and then the visit of Nehemiah to Jerusalem in about 444. And he was able to do this because the Persian kings had a different policy, and they wanted people to go back to the lands they'd been taken away from. Now, if you find all this a bit much to remember, I've tried to summarize it in the notes, which are on the table in the foyer. And our title this morning is Good Intentions Become Serious Actions. And that's important because there's always a danger of a gap here with human beings. I speak with knowledge. And we're sharply reminded of this in the epistle by James. James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So serious action has to follow intentions which are responding to the word of God, what God wants us to do. But somebody might be thinking to themselves, okay, suppose this book is true, suppose it's historical, what on earth has it got to do with life in Britain in 2012? Thousands of miles away from the places mentioned in the Bible and in a culture vastly different from ancient Persia or Jerusalem. Well, the fact is that God doesn't change. And that human nature doesn't change much either. And we can learn a lot of very helpful things from Old Testament history. The Apostle Paul had no doubt about this. He was writing to the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 10, and he'd been talking about Israelites and their experiences, and this is what he said. These things happened to them for examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In other words, the history of God's dealings with his people, as recorded in the Old Testament, gives us examples from which we can see how the people of God are expected to behave even in the 21st century. So let's look at Nehemiah. Well, the first thing we learn about him is that he was doing his job. He was cupbearer to the king. And as Chris explained last week, this was a dangerous assignment. And because of that, often given to foreigners like Nehemiah. You only had to make a serious mistake and your head was off. It was a very responsible job, it was an influential job, but very risky. And so we read in verse 1 that in the month of Nisan, which is what we call March or April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I tried to think of a time in the Bible when God had a project in mind and wanted to call someone and chose someone who was just messing about, who was idle. I couldn't think of any. Think of Moses, Gideon, David, Amos, Matthew, Peter, John, and so on, just to name a few. They were all called to a task for God while they were at work. And so was Nehemiah, taking the wine into the king. However, as we learnt last week, Nehemiah was very upset. He was very distressed about the state of Jerusalem and the people who were still living there. And unfortunately, this showed in his face. And this was very dangerous. Everyone in the presence of an Eastern king was expected to look joyful because, after all, you were in the presence of someone so wonderful. So what were you miserable about? There's another example of this. Well, in verse 2, the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. There's another example in Esther, where Mordecai was in mourning. And we read, he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Long faces were not wanted in the king's presence. So very understandably, we read in verse 2, I was very much afraid. To his enormous relief, the king replies with a helpful question. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" It can be so helpful to challenge someone to say what their real desire is. Jesus did it on a pretty surprising occasion. In Mark chapter 10, verse 51, a blind man called Bartimaeus approached him. And Jesus didn't just lay his hand on him and heal him. Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" It isn't always obvious. And it can often be a very valuable exercise to work out what we really want before we ask God to grant it in our prayers. Well, Nehemiah knew. He's on the spot, and he sends up what in my teenage Bible class days were called an arrow prayer. Verse 4, "I prayed to the God of heaven." You know, you're in a fix, so you put up a quick prayer. And he goes on and asks permission to go and rebuild Jerusalem. To his immense relief, the king is only concerned about one thing, which is how long he'll be away. So Nehemiah goes on and outlines his needs for the project. He was ready with a plan. There's nothing holy about vagueness or muddle. Supposing when the king spoke to him, Nehemiah said, "Well, you know, that's an awfully good idea. I'll come back next week with a few plans, and perhaps we can discuss it then." He didn't ask for time to think it out. He had it ready. He knew what he wanted. And he asks for arrangements in verse 7 for safe conduct, because you can see from the map, he's going a long trip through some pretty rough terrain. It's right to go out in faith without human protection or provision if we have to. But there's nothing lacking in faith if we have access to people or resources to help us if we use them. Prayer and planning are not incompatible. They're both essential. And they led Nehemiah in verse 8 to testify that the gracious hand of my God was upon me. In fact, the king gave him more than he asked for. Because we read in verse 9, he didn't just get letters of authority, he actually got a military escort. And I have no doubt he was pretty glad of that. But then came trouble. Verse 10. This is real life. Verse 10, there are enemies. We're going to think about them more in a minute, so I won't spend time on that now. So off he goes to Jerusalem, this long journey, as Paul said, 600-700 miles across the desert. Verse 11, I went to Jerusalem. After staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. He made a thorough and secret reconnaissance to see what needed to be done. I was interested. I opened Matthew Henry's commentary, written some 300-odd years ago, and he had his usual pithy comment on this verse. "Those that would build up the church's walls must first take notice of the ruin of those walls. Those who would know how to amend must inquire what is amiss." In other words, decide what the problem is. And doing successful work for the Lord often involves a lot of hard thought and preparatory work. We need to define the problem, to inquire in a particular situation what is amiss. If we're thinking about a Christian project, a plan for the teaching the young people or whatever it might be, have we really worked through what it is that needs to be put right? What's the problem we're addressing? There's nothing Christian about woolly thinking. But he goes on from that. Good leadership involves good communication. That doesn't mean broadcasting half-baked ideas. That can be damaging and lead to criticism of things which are immature. So in verse 12, I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. But once he was clear, he communicated. Verses 17 and 18. Nehemiah told them what the king had said to me. He told them the basis for what he wanted them to do. He was clear about that, but he was also clear about something else. Verse 18, the gracious hand of my God upon me. All this careful preparation was successful in stimulating those who lived in Jerusalem and their leaders to the work. Verse 18, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. So far, so good. But in real life, as I said, there's so often trouble. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now, we've already met a couple of these guys in verse 10, and they're now joined by a third, Geshem the Arab. So let's look at these opponents of the work of God. Sanballat of Beth Horon on the borders of Ephraim. There's an ancient papyrus which shows that he became, or was at the time, the governor of Samaria some years later in 407. He may have just been an ambitious young man when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem some 30-odd years earlier. Now, his name means the moon god has given me life. A pagan concept. The moon god has given me life. But the names of his sons indicated that he also had regard for Yahweh, the God of the Jews, because their names indicated that he was a worshipper of Yahweh. So we see here some of the confusion that there was in Jerusalem at that time. All sorts of paganism mixed up with the true religion of the Jews. And this kind of compromise had gone very deeply into the community. And we find a very surprising statement in chapter 13 and verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So he'd even been allowed to marry into the high priest's family. It just confirms the kind of muddle that there was. But in fact, the high priest was doing something else. He was also supporting Nehemiah's other enemy, Tobiah the Ammonite. Now he makes a good start. His name means Yahweh is good. He was probably a freed slave who'd risen to prominence, and it's quite possible that he was governor of a province. Certainly he was the ancestor of a family who later governed Ammon. But historically, the Ammonites were forbidden admission to the assembly of God because of their worship. So Nehemiah was outraged when he found out later on that Eliashib the high priest had given Tobiah accommodation in the temple courts, which was entirely illegal. And Nehemiah took drastic action. We read the quite amusing verse in chapter 13, verse 8. I was greatly displeased, and I threw out all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And he goes on to record how it was then purified ceremonially. So again, you see, you have an Israelite, a lot of Israelite associations, but without any real commitment to the true God. And the third man was Geshem the Arab. Now, I'd never heard of him, and I reading up about him, I found very interesting fact that years ago, a silver bowl was found in Egypt, and inscribed on it was his name and who he was and a bit about him. And in fact, he was king of the tribespeople and desert traders in Kedar. Doesn't mean anything to us, but the fact was that the Persians were trying to keep good relations with the Arabs. So if Geshem Belleach to Artaxerxes, it would carry real weight. There could be trouble. And in Christian work, we can encounter opposition. Sometimes the opposition is from straightforward unbelievers, secularists, atheists, like Geshem the Arab. They're people who don't pretend to have any faith. They don't pretend to be interested in church or anything else. And as our society moves further and further away from its Christian roots, there are more and more people like that. I was talking some time ago to a youth worker in a church who had a very fruitful ministry in local schools, or at least for a while he did. But then there was real opposition. He said it didn't come from the children. They absolutely loved it. When he went into the school to take assembly or do a Bible story or whatever, no problem from them. No problem from the staff in the school. They felt it was a really good influence. The trouble came from the parents, who said, "We do not want Christian influence on our children in school." But then there's opposition from people like Tobiah and Sanballat. And in many ways, they're more difficult because they're people with Christian associations. They've got Christian labels. They may profess some form of belief. Like Tobiah, they may have high-level church connections, but they have no real loyalty to Christ. And they oppose the Lord's work. In some ways, they're tougher to deal with than outright atheists and secularists, because we sound as if we're being divisive and difficult if we won't agree with them. But their hearts are divided, and their real commitment is not to Christ, and Christian work cannot thrive in conjunction with them. I was chatting to somebody about that this week, and they were mentioning that most of the opposition to planting new churches in Britain today does not come from the residents in the area. It comes from the liberal clergy in the churches in that area who simply do not want a biblical ministry in their district. So how did Nehemiah deal with them? Well, we read this, verse 20. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success.'" And that's where our faith must be in Christian work. The God of heaven will give us success. Not our allies, not our cleverness, not our plans, but the God of heaven. That's where our confidence must be. And then he goes on and he says this: "We, his servants, will start rebuilding. We're not going to be put off. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." He spelt out the facts very plainly. He refuted the idea that they had any right to a stake in the project. And it's sometimes our painful duty to spell out to people with some sort of Christian label that we really can't work with them because of our commitment to a biblical faith. So I think we've seen that there's quite a lot we can learn from Nehemiah. There's quite a lot that we can learn about turning good intentions into serious actions. No one who reads Nehemiah 2 will think that it's easy. There are all sorts of challenges that he had to deal with that we very briefly reviewed. But he was turning good intentions into serious actions. So let us work for the Lord, as Nehemiah did. and turn good intentions into serious actions in all our corporate life, as a fellowship, and as individuals. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Nehemiah. Thank you for the way that we can read how your servants in ancient times battled with things which often confront us today, difficulties and upsets and opposition. And we confess that so often our good intentions don't go any further. Please help us to learn from Nehemiah how to work effectively for you, conscious always of your gracious hand upon us in blessing and help. In Jesus' name, amen.